My name is Greg, and I'm the youth and the young adults pastor here. I'm blessed to bring the word of God to you this morning, and I hope we can be edified as a church and as the people of God. Last week, Tony spoke on the church of Ephesus in Revelation. Today, we are looking at the message of the Smyrna church. It was a dark, gruesome day 4 years ago in February of 2015 as 21 Egyptian Christians dressed in orange jumpsuits were forced to be led onto the Libyan beach, brought to their knees to be executed because of their faith and identification with Jesus Christ. They were paraded in front of the camera for the world to later witness. People would immediately look at this atrocity with great sadness and with great disgust that such evil could be displayed among mankind. Several questions of fear and doubt would have risen up in the minds of the people. How could God not save these Christian men? How would the local Egyptian churches continue to grow and follow Jesus? Where was God in all this death and suffering? Jesus' message to the Church of Smyrna comes in similar circumstances, just like the Coptic Christians years ago. Smyrna Christians were staring death in the face, slandered on multiple sides, experiencing poverty and persecution, all due to their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So let's begin this morning by reading the passage from the Bible, which is found in Revelation chapter 2, 8 to 11. I will let you turn there with me this morning. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So as we study the message to the church of Smyrna this morning, my hope and my aim for us is that we look to our King Jesus to faithfully overcome the trial that awaits us. And I want to explain this in 3 points. The first point being that Jesus has gone before the trial. We have peace. The second point is that Jesus is with us as Lord through the trial. We have security. And the third point is that Jesus will reward those who overcome the trial, a call to be faithful. And I will close off this morning with how to apply these truths to our lives in 3 ways. But for now, let's talk a little bit about Smyrna. So for centuries, Smyrna had been one of the most prominent cities of Asia Minor, of the Roman Empire. It was known as a gateway city to the rest of Asia Minor because it was a prime location near the sea. It had an impressive harbor, importation of goods, and commercial trade. Smyrna was a world trade center. The city had also been recognized in history as a resurrected city. Centuries before the birth of Jesus, back in 600 BC, the city had nearly vanquished due to military conquest, but was rebuilt during the time of Alexander the Great. So during the time of the apostles and the time when Revelation was written, Smyrna was again a prosperous city, competing for splendor, for beauty, for culture, or for wealth alongside the city of Ephesus. So it was a city of culture, a showcase city of culture. It had a game stadium, impressive library, and a musical theater. And Smyrna is also the birthplace of the poet Homer. And Smyrna was primarily known for its loyalty to the Roman Emperor. Such loyalty was not about just being overly patriotic as we might understand it today, but actual worship. The emperors were honored as gods, listed among the many other gods they worshipped. This loyalty was seen by the many cult temples in Smyrna, one to the Roman goddess Roma, and one to the emperor Tiberius. So loyalty to and worship of the emperor was encouraged and enforced among the people. And during this time as well, there's a large Jewish population in Smyrna. And the Jews were exempt from worshiping the emperor, for Rome knew that Jews were monotheistic and were an ancient ethnic religion. Christianity, on the other hand, was new to the Roman people. and was seen to be weird by outsiders. So on a general level, Christians would have been accused of being atheist-like because they did not participate in the pagan worship of the various gods, but they worship an invisible god. This would have been seen as a public offense. Not bowing down to Caesar would have been considered a capital offense. So during this time, the Jews slandered the Christians as well, and this is in a number of ways, the commentator said. So first, the Christians would have been accused or slandered by others by calling them cannibals, as they misunderstood the nature of the Lord's Supper. Secondly, they would accuse the Christians of breaking up homes because when a person in the household became a Christian, it would result in conflict. And lastly, the Christians were slandered because Christians broke bread and had meals in their homes and were falsely accused of engaging in immoral lifestyles. So we're not given a lot of details of the Church of Smyrna or its establishment in the rest of the scriptures. Some commentators say that during Paul's third missionary trip, he might have established the church in Smyrna. In Acts 19:10, Paul is proclaiming the gospel in Ephesus in the synagogues. The scriptures say that he continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And it was perhaps during this time in which the Church of Smyrna was established. But all that is to say is that this is the kind of culture which the Christians in Smyrna were living. A culture very loyal to the worship of the emperor, one hostile to Christ and the growth of Christianity. So as we get into our text today, Jesus says to the church, in my own kind of paraphrase I have made here, I know what you're going through. I know people are hurting you now, and I also know exactly what will happen after. The devil will throw what he has against you. Things will seem to get worse from a worldly perspective. You will be extremely tested. But do not fear what you are about to suffer. So what would our next question be for God? Okay, God, if you know exactly what's going to happen, how can it seem that you are absent during this? If you are the Almighty, why are you allowing this to happen? So the answer to these questions, and in light of looking to Jesus to faithfully overcome the trial, we must know that, number one, Jesus has gone before every trial we face. So back to our text this morning, the beginning message of the Smyrna Christians does not begin with them, the extent of what they are suffering or their circumstances, but it begins with the description of Jesus Christ himself, the words of the first and the last, who died and came back to life. So for those of us who wear contacts or glasses, do you remember your first pair of glasses? Or do you want to remember your first pair of glasses? That's a better question. So when I was younger, I remember stepping out into the optometrist's office and remember commenting on how vivid the leaves were on the trees, how clear the details were on the TV screen at home, and how much easier it was to see the whiteboard at school. I could see clearly with the right lens. My outlook had been adjusted, and now everything made a bit more sense from day-to-day life. So verse 8 here in the text is the lens in which the believers are to put on before understanding Jesus' preceding words. Jesus' description is the lens in which the church is to see and understand their tribulation, their suffering, and their pending death. Jesus' words here of being the first and the last speak of God's eternality. So God was not created. God has always been, was, and is, and will be. The Trinitarian Godhead is from everlasting to everlasting. But here, more specifically, Jesus, the Son of God, is speaking. This is echoed earlier in Revelation chapter 1, after John sees the vision of the Son of Man in glory. He falls like a dead man. But Jesus says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one." Some scholars have said this to be an allusion to Isaiah 44:6. Which states, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." We can see that no one can take the claim of God except God himself. So during the Christians' greatest trial against them, Jesus begins with the declaration of who he is. He is the one from everlasting to everlasting. His words, his being, last forever. The grass may wither, the flower may fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. God has the last word within the church's circumstances. He has the last word in any suffering we are in likewise. And secondly, Jesus refers to himself as the one who died and came to life. We can see the author speaking to this contrast, that in some way, Jesus, being God and eternal, died and rose again. The eternal God, the Son of God, who became man, died. To a church that was in the brink of persecution and some individuals facing a death sentence, this would have brought peace and relatability. And we will continue to unpack this as the sermon goes on. So we see when we put on the right lens, we see that Jesus has gone before the church of Smyrna, providing peace, that he has sovereignty and authority of being the first and the last. He has the authoritative word over their situation. And more profoundly, Jesus, the eternal God-man, died and came back to life. He lives forevermore. What wonderful words of comfort for those who have been fearing death themselves. The Christians do not have to be afraid because the eternal Jesus died as a man and has risen indeed as a man. They too will rise after death. So we follow a God who not only has the power and sovereignty to turn our circumstances around, but a God who brings the dead to life, who speaks and life begins, who has the power over the grave. So it may be that God rescues us from the trial, the persecution that awaits us, or it may be that he chooses to do something greater in us during the suffering. It may be like the Job of old, who even though was not given a human understanding of why God was allowing this great suffering to come upon him, he beholds a greater understanding of God's glory, wisdom, and splendor as God speaks to him in his dark trial. Job says to God near the end of the book, he says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. I heard you, God, when you provided me with that job promotion last year. But now, Lord, my eyes see you more clearly through this suffering, through this trial in my life. Through this trial, I've come to know your greater grace, your great love for me. Such transformation, such wisdom can only be from an eternal God. God has the wisdom before our trial, and that is for sure. So we can have peace because Jesus Christ is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and Omega. God's eternality in the midst of our suffering reassures the Smyrna church, and it reassures us that nothing is wasted. Nothing is out of God's care and control. The God of the universe died and rose again, and we have hope in him that we will rise as well. So number one, not only has Jesus gone before the trial, but our second point this morning is that Jesus is with us as Lord in and through the trial. In verse 9 it reads, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." So I find it quite strange in our culture that we can seem to know a lot about a person, but have that person have no real clue who we are. It reminds me of the many people's relation to pro sports players these days. All the hype about Toronto Raptors right now. So who's a free agent? Who's going to sign with what team? We can read countless biographies. We can watch interviews. We can attend games. We can catch the winning ball, or we can grab a fist pump from the star player after the game. But chances are, in most cases, they won't remember us. They don't know who we are. But we do not have a God that might remember us who we are, or we do not have a God that is out of reach. We do not have a God that remains absent from our deepest fears and concerns. God knows every hair upon our heads, every thought we think. The God of the universe cares for me, loves me, is willing to hear my prayer, to deal with my sin, to die for me. We do not look just to a role model who probably won't know us, but we look to a Savior who deeply knows us more than we know ourselves. So in the message to the seven churches of Revelation, Jesus continues with the words, "I know. I know your works. I know where you dwell. So in other words, he says, I understand you and I see you inside and out. I know what you're about and what you're going through. Jesus knows the tribulation the Smyrna church is facing. Tribulation coming from the Jews, from the Romans, and even Satan himself. And in this passage here, Jesus does not come with a word of rebuke or correction, but with commendation, with honor, with praise. This commendation is that the Christians are rich in the eyes of the Lord. So why their poverty? Their faithfulness to Jesus has caused them to lose or not gain material wealth in such a wealthy-driven culture. This may be because of the slander that they could not find employment or work, or they may have been robbed, or people would not hire them, as I said before, but whatever the case, Christ sees their true state of heart. Smyrna's riches is not found in their is found in their faithfulness to Jesus Christ, their heart for the Lord despite the circumstances. They are rich in the knowledge of God's grace, rich in the things that truly matter. So that poses a question for us this morning. Are we rich in the eyes of God? Not in the eyes of the world, but are we rich in God? Are we rich in Christ? Is our treasure Christ himself? So Jesus is with us as Lord, not only because he knows us, but because he is in control of the trial itself. So let's go back to our text this morning. It reads, I'll just start in chapter 2 again. I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance and how you... Sorry, that was in chapter 2, verse 2. I'll go to verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So it is pretty clear from these words that Jesus knows the situation, and the situation is going to get worse before it gets better for the Christians. So he is giving opportunity and permission to the devil to throw the Christians in prison, leading to death for some. This is explained that it may be through the conspiring of the Jews who were slandering them in the synagogues, putting them in legal trouble with the Roman officials. John Piper puts it this way. He says, the reason Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan is that because these certain Jews, who are not really Jews at all, are so under the influence of Satan that they do his work of slandering the Christians so effectively that they think them a real threat to the empire and arrest them. So the text gives us a picture of bleak circumstances, but we should be encouraged this morning because Jesus is with us as Lord of the trial. We have security. Jesus knows the Christians are suffering, and in this case, he does not choose to alleviate their suffering before death or even death itself. He, even though he has the power to do so, being the first and the last, being God, God has allowed the suffering of the Christians to go on. God has allowed his people to be tested. The scriptures testify to God orchestrating trials in our lives to make us more into the image of Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:28, it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who've been called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the fact remains that God has secured us in Christ. We will be made into the image of Christ, of Jesus Christ. All things work together in the hands of God. And secondly, in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 6 to 9, it says, in this you rejoice, even now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And secondly, I want to, not only is Jesus Lord of the trial, Jesus is Lord of the battle. So from our text today, we can see that Satan is engaged in battle against God and everything that God loves, including the people of God. But this not the normal, usual picture of battle scene that we must think of, like when we watch movies or when we go to a boxing match, anything like that. It's not that the one opponent, both opponents share the possibility of winning the fight. in which both contenders can give and take jabs and punches through the match. Because we do not believe in a dualistic understanding of Christianity, in which God and Satan, the forces of good and evil, are duking it out to see who will be ultimately victorious. But rather, God has complete sovereignty and power over the devices and the activity of Satan. One scripture puts it this way, that the pending judgment of the enemy in the last days will be swift. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Then the lawless one is revealed," speaking about the enemy Satan, "whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So I was kind of thinking, what is a good illustration of this? And I was thinking, okay, think about a symphony orchestra. So God being the conductor. And as God conducts the symphony of our lives, there is one powerful disruptor who tries to get in and throw the whole band off key. He might bring his own instrument to try and dismantle the whole enterprise, or he might play a note out of tune, or he might even try to destroy the performers. But in all of this, the conductor is not surprised. The conductor does not cancel the show. The conductor does not give up. He continues to wave his arms with authority and wisdom. So every time the enemy tries to make a note off key to disrupt the flow, the conductor had already purposed this in his script. And what the disruptor tries to work in the symphony as destruction and evil, the conductor has already purposed that for greater joy, splendor, and good. The disruptor ends up frustrated again and again. He cannot succeed. Such is the picture of God dealing with the enemy Satan. Satan is already defeated. God in his wisdom is waiting for the fullness of time to seal the deal. God's will is always good, just, and holy. And we should remember that in this illustration as well, in the scriptures as well. We should be encouraged that we are in the hands of the Almighty God during the trial. So we know from the scriptures that God's reign is so supreme over the enemy that what the enemy intends for evil, God purposed for our good. God purposes for our good. How the enemy intends to harm the church of Smyrna, God intends for his glory as they faithfully testify to Jesus through death, through the praise and glory of God. Jesus is Lord of the trial. We have security in the hands of the living God. So Jesus is with us through the trial, and we can have ultimate security because he is Lord of the battle. But ultimately, we can have security because he has proven to be the faithful one. I remember an instance a number of years ago being 2 weeks into a summer job and just wanting to quit. Just wanting to abandon ship, not come back, give my 2 days rather than 2 weeks. I wanted to enjoy the summer, perhaps find a new job, however long that would be. So long story short, it was my parents who encouraged me to stick with it, to not begin the lengthy process of finding another job. But it wasn't just their encouragement that inspired me to persevere, but it was hearing their own stories from time to time of when they were in their 20s. Jobs that they didn't necessarily like, but stuck with for a time. So what better way for an older, wiser figure in your life to encourage you to persevere, knowing that they had walked the same path themselves? They had been there. So Jesus does not hear the prayer of the Smyrna Christians, does not just see their suffering, but he's endured it himself. Jesus does not stand far off from persecution, but demonstrates a relatability with the people. Jesus himself identifies with the trials, the slander, the persecution, and ultimately, the death. Jesus has been through the fiery trial himself, who has come down to the level in which we can identify with him. He has become like us. Jesus has been slandered, mocked, persecuted. Moreover, he's been crucified. So when we are faced with persecution or trials, we can know that the God of the universe, the eternal Son of God, chose to come alongside us in that regard. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Elsewhere in the scriptures in Hebrews, it says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus chose to endure the slandering, false accusation, chose the cross, all under the plan and obedience to his heavenly Father. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is with us during the trial because he has faithfully overcome the greatest trial for us. He has died on the cross for our sins and rose again. So we don't only have the Son of God who has gone before us, before our trial, but even in more respects, we have the Son of God who is the Son of Man who became a human, who has conquered the ultimate trial and judgment that stood against us. So if there be anyone here today who doesn't know this Jesus, I would plead with you to consider otherwise, that the King of Glory stepped down to our sinful slum and bore your sin upon himself. He died on the cross and took the penalty for your sin. Jesus does not remain absent in your trial sentence, but he has took the death penalty for you. He rose to life, defeating death, and lives forevermore. So I would encourage you to talk to somebody today about knowing this Jesus, who promises forgiveness of sin, his presence with you through the Holy Spirit to continually be with you, and ultimately a life with him and his people in eternity forevermore. And that brings us to our last point this morning, that not only is Jesus gone before the trial, not only is Jesus the Lord of the trial, the Lord of the battle, but Jesus rewards those who overcome the trial. So whenever I need a motivation, I usually listen to movie scores and instrumental music. Anybody rhythm with that? Like movie scores? So one classic tune is from the movie The Chariots of Fire. I'm sure you all know the tune. That one? That's all I'll sing. So the movie, based on true events, depicts the story and the life of Eric Liddell. Liddell was a gifted runner, a rugby player, a cricket player in Scotland in the 1920s. And while at university in the 1920s, Liddell became famous. Word through the paper said that he was the fastest runner in Scotland. So he competed in numerous races, AAA races, winning and outshining his opponents. And in the Paris Olympics, he won the 400 meter, defeating the American favorites. And this is what the movie of Chariots of Fire centers in on. And that was a record he would keep for 12 years. So many stories would be told of Eric Liddell's race, including the famous Chariots of Fire in 1981. However, Eric Liddell gave up the dream of retiring just an Olympic runner. After graduating from college and participating in numerous races, he went back to China to join his parents as a missionary. To him, winning gold for himself, for his country, was not his ultimate motivation. His motivation was missionary work. His motivation was being the hands and the feet of Christ to the people of China. His motivation was the eternal reward in heaven, not just an Olympic medal one day, but to bear the eternal reward for the testimony of his life and the service to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our text this morning, Jesus has made it clear that he knows the Smyrna situation. He's gone before them. He's the Lord of the trial. He's the Lord of the battle, being with the Smyrna in spirit and once walking their very course. But now he offers hopeful motivation to the Smyrna Christians, the reassurance of eternal life, the crown of eternal life. So back to our text this morning. It says in verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So we now come to the crux of the exhortation of the passage. The Smyrna's tribulation will seem to end in ultimate death for some of them, but death, as we have seen, is not the end. Still here, Jesus calls the believers to keep the faith, for what awaits for them is an eternal reward, the crown of glory, the crown of life, given by Jesus himself. So the crown of life is mentioned a few times in the scriptures, and the question begs, is this a unique crown destined for those who only follow in martyrdom? Perhaps. As the scriptures do hint, perhaps, at receiving different rewards in the afterlife. So, and the truth is that what we do in this life will matter throughout eternity. There is no doubt about that. But I think that topic is for a different day. But what we can be assured of is that Jesus promises eternal life for those who are his, promises an end to the suffering, promises life after death. In the book of James, it says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has prepared for those who love him." So I would ask you, what is your motivation? Is it fame and glory in this life, or are you looking forward to life eternal? Faithfulness to Jesus Christ results in eternal life will be the reward that outshines any fame, outshines any Olympic medal, or any incentive in this life. The crown of life is indeed eternal life. So the Smyrna Christians can be confident that their trial will not lead them to the judgment of God as being under his wrath, but rather to the victory of God's glory since they are in Christ. So going back to our text, in the later part of verse 11, it says, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." The first death here in verse 8 and verse 10 is in regard to the physical body. The second death is that concerning the soul, a death which Revelation talks about will be everlasting torment. The second death is a reference to the lake of fire. This is picked up later in Revelation 20:14 when it says that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And it says explicitly, this is the second death, the lake of fire. So instead of fearing an afterlife of eternal torment, Jesus promises life to those who overcome. They need not be afraid of the judgment of God because they have overcome in Christ Jesus. Nothing that the enemy will throw against them can change that fate. Not even death itself. So how do we be faithful to Christ Jesus during the trials we experience? Through suffering, through death itself. What does that look like for us as individual Christians, as the Church of Winnipeg in our own context? And I want to suggest three ways before we leave here today that we can apply these truths to our lives. So number one is we stand ready. Number two, we await glory. And number three, we worship boldly. So we stand ready for trial and for test. More than often, we, the people of God, need to be reminded that of God, in God's word, the reality of suffering and trial. We should be spiritually and mentally prepared for the reality that suffering and death will happen to us as Christians. It's not a matter of if trials may come, but when. If we read the Old Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, really the whole Bible, we find that our God is more concerned about the health of our souls over the material and earthly blessings we desire. That is not to say that God does not provide us with everything by his grace, but we praise God that he has his priorities straight. God in his wisdom and sovereignty knows the Smyrna church will suffer, and in this situation, he does not change the circumstances. He seems to allow persecution and death to happen. It may be that God's will in certain situations for us is to undergo suffering, slander, and persecution. In 2 Timothy 2:12, it states, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So those who expect the Christian life to be void of all trouble, persecution, and suffering are often the ones, and when faced with trials of this life, fall away. And the faith in which they once professed was perhaps not genuine at all. Or they allow bitterness and anger from situations to create a large chasm in their relationship with God. And its effects and damage are enormous. We stand ready with the knowledge that this world we will face trouble. Even Jesus' mandate for walking after him invokes suffering. "If anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Obedience to God will require us to be led through suffering. We have to stand ready with the knowledge that trials will come. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation." But secondly, and I think more important, is that we stand ready for trial because God's wisdom and working gives us peace to do so. God brings circumstances and trials in our lives in his wisdom and sovereignty to test the genuineness of our faith, to form us more into the image of Christ. We are at peace because God's purposes are always holy, righteous, and good. In 1 Peter it states, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." We can be assured that we are within the wisdom and the care and the sovereignty of God in the midst of our suffering. What are Jesus' words to us after explaining that we will have tribulation? "But take heart, I have overcome the world." So my question to all of us, and to myself, is, are we seeing clearly? Have we put on the lens that Jesus is the first and the last, the living one, the overcomer of death in our trial today? Are we reading the scriptures correctly? If we do so, we'll be able to see and thus stand ready for trial. There will be suffering, but God has overcome that suffering. So secondly, we await glory. So we cannot lose sight of the eternal glory in the midst of our trials, of suffering, or even death itself. For suffering without the reality of Jesus' victory over death, without the hope of resurrection, is ultimate despair. The hope of the gospel and then the reality of God's promise is that suffering and death are not the end. Praise God. The glory of God is to be revealed. The glory of God to be revealed will outshine any trouble we face in this life. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Continuing in our 1 Peter, it says, "But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of God and of glory rests on you." We can await glory in the suffering, knowing that God's glory will not even compare to what we are going through now. Sorry, I said that wrong, but you understand me. What we are going through now will not compare to God's glory. So what does awaiting glory look like practically? I think it is seeking the things that are above. Colossians 3:1 says that since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above. Perhaps this means taking stock of how much time and energy we invest in the three things that which will matter in light of eternity: God, God's word, and people. And so for some of this might mean not running to our iPhones, to media devices when we are going through trials, through suffering. But it's opening up with your spouse, opening up with your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, and the people of God. We will find it difficult to await the glory of God if our minds are consumed with ourselves rather than the people's needs around us. And for others, this might mean starting a habit of prayer each day. So when you are prone to listen to the radio going to work, instead, start praying out loud, with your eyes open, of course. Thanking about God about everything, praying for strength and wisdom for the day, and praying for those who you know. If our minds are listening to the voices of culture day in and day out, we'll find it difficult to be excited about the glorious return of Christ. And for others, this might mean investing in a pursuit with the hope to see lives changed eternally. This may mean financially, materially, or even relationally supporting the church or a mission or a cause. There are many avenues to volunteer your time for the work of God's kingdom in our church, in the city, in the world. We will find it difficult to await God's glory if the busyness of life distracts us from pursuits that truly matter to the kingdom of God. So we stand ready We await glory. And my last point this morning is that we worship boldly. The great temptation when times of slander, persecution, and suffering happen is to compromise our worship together as Christians. Maybe to give up meeting together once in a while, or even to completely give up or abandon ship, as Tony put it last week. It might be tempting for the Christians in Smyrna to assimilate with the beliefs of the culture, but not even so assimilate, but rather to suppress their own commitment to Christ. To neglect the fellowship, to neglect the breaking of bread in each other's homes, the prayer together, and gathering around the apostles' teaching. I will just keep to myself in the safety of my sphere. It's too risky for me to go out and be with the people of God. I found an example from this from the book of Acts. So Peter and John, who were arrested in Jerusalem for proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees and the priests and the scribes threatened them to talk no further of the name of Jesus. And what happens after this? What do Peter and John do? Do they resort to their own homes? Do they retreat to their own devices, abandon ship, give up, suppress their own commitment? It's very much the opposite. In Acts 4:24, it says they went to their Christian brothers and sisters and reported all that had happened. And together they lifted up their voices to God. And it says they prayed, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." So may we not neglect to be present with one another during times of trial, of suffering, and strife. May we encourage one another as the church and worship together during these times. And I believe in such circumstances that the Holy Spirit creates an attitude and a spirit of boldness amidst suffering, amidst persecution, so that we can be empowered to further love the church, further share the gospel, and further worship our Savior. "Where two or three are gathered in my name," Jesus says, "there I am with them." So are we continually worshiping boldly through the trials? God only knew what was running through the minds of the Egyptian Christians as they said their last words on this earth, as the beheading began on the Libyan beach that sobering day. But I can imagine some of their thoughts and their words being, "My hope is Jesus Christ. He will have the last word. He who died and came back to life for me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? My King Jesus has saved me. Nothing can separate me from him. Not even death itself. I'm going home to glory." Brothers and sisters, I hope and pray that death is not staring us in the face as it was those Christians. But each of us will face tests, trials, tribulation. But be at peace. Jesus Christ has overcome the trials that are before each one of us, as Revelation reminds us. So may we not shrink back in fear of faithfulness to Jesus among such trials. For we have a Jesus who has gone before any suffering. He is the first and the last word on any trial. He places it in the context of his perfect plan of glory. And we can be faithful through the trial because we have a King who is not absent, but is with us in the trial, not only knowing our situation, but becoming present within it through his Spirit and walking it himself. The King walked into our dirty slum, paid the death penalty we deserved, raised to life, defeated death, lives forevermore in glory. We overcome through Jesus Christ who overcame. We are secured to enjoy the life of the crown of life with him in our true home forevermore. May we stand ready for trial, knowing that suffering will mark us as Christ followers. But may we have hope that Christ has overcome that suffering. And may we boldly worship together as a church, seeking God's will during times of suffering. And finally, may we await God's glory in thought and action, knowing that one day we will receive the crown of life as promised. Let's pray.